As we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, hear the word of God. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sees the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, and accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. This is by far, at least if not one, of the top five or top ten, the more common and referred to parables or teaching that Jesus taught and has continued to have much hearing in our day. Not only because of the fact that it is recorded, of course, in all three of the synoptic gospels, but also because, as it's even implied here, the significant place that this parable has, especially in understanding all the other parables that Jesus taught. Now, there's so much that could be said about this particular passage, and that's indicative of the fact that so much has indeed been written about it. There's a wide range of interpretations, different approaches that scholars throughout the ages have taken, and yet I think for our part, my aim this morning is mainly to keep us intact, not only with Mark's particular version of this parable and its interpretation, because you may read, for example, in Matthew and Luke, some varying words and other ideas that have been included into it. We're going to stick to, as has been the case, Mark's primary question and issue that has been recurring time and time again, which is, of course, the question of, who is Jesus Christ? This particular parable and its interpretation is central to that issue, especially for Mark. And another theme or another concept that has been right on the heels of that question of who Jesus is, that has been building throughout this gospel, is what does discipleship entail? In other words, if you know who Jesus is, what's your response to Jesus? And as we see here, there are a varying degree of responses. Now, that fits, of course, with what we've seen thus far in Mark. And as I've said before, I want to remind you, even in this passage, Mark is not out to give you a chronological detail of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, it's very obvious in this instance that what Mark has done is, as we talked about before, sort of sandwiched this narrative. You have a passage that is the first side of the sandwich, the bread. Then you have a flip side that's the other side, and that's evident in terms of the telling of the parable. And then, of course, Jesus has explained the parable. But then in the middle of the sandwich, you have this passage where Jesus goes into somewhat of an explanation of parables altogether. And I think, of course, that's Mark editing or writing this particular gospel to fit the purpose for which he has written it. And up to this point, maybe we haven't asked the question as intently as others, not only who are reading this gospel for the first time, but who in fact were part of Jesus' ministry. And that's the question of why such a diverse group of responses to Jesus Christ. Think about it thus far. Even in our own limited exposure to Mark, the first three chapters, we've had those who obviously acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. And who did that come from? The voice of demons. They recognize immediately who Jesus was. On the far end, you've had the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were sort of the elite populace in Jerusalem and in those days, who were immediately not only offended by Jesus, but now they're at the point of saying he's in league with the devil. The miracles and especially the exorcism that Jesus has performed are being attributed to the devil himself. And so you have that extreme end of the responses. On a positive note, you've had at least 12 disciples, of course, minus Judas thus far, as we know, who have followed Jesus wholeheartedly, even to the point of leaving their daily vocations, have picked up literally whatever remains they may have to walk with Jesus, to learn of Jesus. Then sort of in the middle, you've had people, of course, who are very fond of Jesus' authority, his power, what he can do, how he can heal, how he can make their lives better. And the masses, the crowds, have flocked to Jesus, no pun intended, to where they are constantly around him. You have that response as well. And then, of course, as we saw recently, you also have those who are around Jesus, not limited to just the 12, but others, as Jesus spoke about, as his own family members, those who do the will of God. And so the question that Mark is helping us by inserting this particular parable at this time, as well as the interpretation that Jesus gives, is to address that whole issue. Why such a diverse response for somebody who had nothing but good news to give to all? So that's where we're going with this parable, and it's helpful for us to see, again, Mark's main purpose in using it to direct his narrative. Because you'll see the remainder of chapter 4 will include other parables, which is indicative of the introduction of this passage that Jesus taught. It wasn't this singular parable that Jesus taught when the crowds came to him, but he taught many parables. But in the midst of that, you can see Jesus sort of going aside as this inner circle of followers, which of course includes the 12, came and Jesus opened up to them and gave them the mystery or the secrets of the kingdom of God. So that's where we're going to go, and you'll see how it fits in. We're not going to necessarily go verse by verse here, because I think it's better to address the initial context, to listen to the explanation that Jesus gives in verses 10 through 11 about the purpose of parables, and then we'll quickly walk through the parable that we all know so well. But the emphasis, of course, here is Jesus once again teaching publicly and the masses coming alongside. As you notice in this instance, Mark does not include any indication of healings or exorcism. That's slowly starting to fade. Not that his power is in any way limited, but the emphasis now is being given to hearing and responding to the message of the kingdom, not simply the demonstration of that power in Jesus Christ. And of course, the kingdom that is coming and is already at hand. So this large crowd, and that's important, because that large crowd, of course, will be distinct from what he speaks about in verse 10 of those around him along with the 12. So the masses are there. And what Jesus does, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, as he is along the sea, and we take that primarily to be the sea that's right there along with Capernaum up in the northern region, he actually takes his seat on a boat because of the swell of the crowd that is around him. And he begins, as it says there, as he is sitting literally on the sea, teaching them many things in parables. So parables, as we learned last time, and have we been introduced a couple of times, is basically a literary form whereby Jesus uses comparisons. Now, I'm sure you've heard of different definitions of parables, and I think it's safe to say no specific definition of parables would be an accurate definition that would apply to all of Jesus' parable. Because Jesus uses a variety or various forms of comparisons. They're not all allegory, they're not all stories, they're not all similes. There's a wide range of them. And so we have Jesus using parables to teach. And that's evident here that that's a focal point that Mark wants to bring to us because it's repeated several times, even in the first two verses. So he spends that afternoon, however long or however much time it be, and he's teaching in parables without, at least as we're told, a single demonstration of miracles or healings or exorcism. And so after the crowd dispersed, we pick up at verse 10. And when he was alone, meaning removed from the large crowd, those around him, and this would be, again, sort of that inner circle that Jesus spoke about in chapter 3, that were around him, remember, in that house, more than likely Peter's house. And you can see that this is distinct from just the 12. So there was another group of followers who may, at this point, not have been called directly by Jesus, as the disciples were, the apostles, but who were still very much interested in Jesus and what he had to say, apart from just what he could do for them. And they were curious, and look what they say. They asked him about the parables. And so this is why we know that the parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds, as it's referred to, was not the only teaching that Jesus spoke. Not only is it stated in verse 2 that he taught many things in parables, plural, but even here, Mark points out that they were asking about parables. So this is some other time, some other place where he has an opportunity to speak directly and privately to this inner circle of followers. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, and he said to them, to you, and that's distinct from the rest, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, we got to be careful here. Like, we don't want to take this literally to say that Jesus never spoke to the outside except for in parables. We don't want to put that kind of literal reading to it. But by and large, what Jesus did when he came to his teaching with the public was to teach in parables. That was his primary form of communication and teaching with the outsiders. And this was puzzling to the followers because they recognized that even for themselves, the parables were somewhat cryptic, a little bit hard to follow, and they were asking the question, by and large, well, why would Jesus, if he wants more followers, if Jesus wants to be very clear as to what is required to be a follower and to experience the secrets of the kingdom of God, why don't they just talk in everyday terms? Well, we may say, well, parables are just that. And to a certain degree, they are. They use everyday language. They use everyday imagery. But you know what I'm saying. He doesn't just say, here's what it means to be a follower and a child of God. Instead, he uses parables over and over again. And in this explanation, Jesus introduces us to a reality about the kingdom of God. One is, he says, to you has been given. Now, that may not seem much to us, but what Jesus is clearly implying here is this is not something you came to by yourself. You didn't just hear me better, nor did you just have more information than the others to make sense of it. This was a divine gift. And that's exactly how that verb is stated in the Greek. It's what scholars refer to as a divine passive. This was something that was by God gifted to you. And what was given? Well, it's not the secret necessarily, but what was given to them was in fact knowledge. It was knowledge of the secret. Now, what does Jesus mean then by secret? Some translations may have the word mystery, because in fact that's the Greek word, mysterion, that is the origins or the root for our word mystery. But mystery sometimes, as oftentimes the case in our language, has the wrong connotation, or at least the connotation that is not to be found in the Bible. You know, we think of mysteries as things that are very puzzling and maybe, in fact, impossible to understand, something that only the bright and genius, somebody like Sherlock Holmes, can see the fine details and discover what's underneath it all. Well, that's not the biblical understanding of mystery. Mystery is something that is hidden purposely, especially within the redemptive historical purposes of God, and then is later revealed. And so it's a secret, not so much in the fact of its hardness to understand, but in the fact that it has not been told what it is intended to mean. So what Jesus is going to do here is reveal, and that's the key. It's a revelation. It's something that is disclosed to them prior, but now is revealed. And it concerns, of course, the kingdom of God. However, that privilege is not for all. That's why he says, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Again, that's a little bit of hyperbole, meaning it's something that they cannot and will not, apart from God's gifting, come to understand. Now, to support that, what does Jesus do? He actually quotes from Isaiah. He says, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Using this quote out of Isaiah, and it's slightly different from what you may actually find in Isaiah, what Jesus is emphasizing is this. The parables serve a purpose. They serve a purpose in that there is a hearing, there is a seeing, there is an understanding that is beyond the surface level, which is a gift that only God can give. And the fact that these 12, along with these other followers, are there now is due to the fact that God has indeed called, and by faith they have responded to Jesus already. So this knowledge Jesus is going to speak about as it relates particularly to this parable and the importance of it concerning all the other parables that are going to be addressed in his ministry. Because he goes on to say in verse 13, after he explains the parable, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable, the specific parable about the sower, the seed? How then will you understand all the parables? So this is why Jesus gives so much time, and this is why Mark especially emphasizes this parable, because of how it connects to all the other teachings, to all the other parables that Jesus will give from this point on, which in fact, in Mark, is not that often. Again, Mark only includes basically this section and sometime towards the end of Jesus' life, where he devotes much of his recordings actually to the words of Jesus or what Jesus taught. Most of what Mark does throughout his Gospels is give action, what Jesus did and what happens as a result of it. And so that's another reason why, for Mark, this is all the more important, because this plays a significant role in how all the other parables are coming together. And in this parable, as I said, what is key is who Christ is and how people respond to the identity of Jesus Christ. When Jesus addresses this whole issue of seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding, he is making the point that by and large, that is the effect parables will have upon the masses / the outsiders. It's not that they can't make any sense of it, but rather they will miss the spiritual truth that is revealed by the Spirit of God alone. Now, let me give you an example of how this is worked out, for example, even from the Old Testament. You all know the story of David and his sin against Bathsheba. And after some time passes, the prophet Nathan comes along. And what does he do? He tells a parable. And on the face value, David understands the parable. There's a guy who's wealthy. He's got a bunch of sheep. There's a poor guy who only has one sheep. The rich guy takes the poor man's sheep. He slaughters it and prepares it for a feast. And David, he can follow that along. And like everyone else, you can understand what a nasty, heartless, ruthless, wealthy guy. He's got all these sheep, but he takes the one sheep of this man, and he does away with it. But David doesn't get it, does he? Nathan has a point with that parable. It wasn't just saying this guy is a scoundrel. It's not until when? Nathan says, you're the man. And then all of a sudden, what happens to David's eyes? Not his physical eyes. It's open. And from that moment on, David gets it. And by the work of the Spirit, David knows exactly what that story meant. It convicts his heart. He's broken to the core of his sin. Prior to that, because of his dark heart and his blindness, he didn't see the obvious analogy that Nathan was making with those two things, the parable in his life. And that's what parables do. Again, it's not like, for example, when people who don't believe in Christ or who don't believe in the Bible read the parable and they say, what does that mean? I mean, what's the point of a sower going out and sowing seeds and plants and produce growing up? They get that. They understand that aspect. They understand the story. But what Jesus is going to tell us is how differently they perceive spiritually and what effect that parable has upon the individual and why that is the case. And so now we pick up upon Jesus actually telling the parable back by the sea, and he's opening up all these teaching. And here's the one that Mark focuses on. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, the combination of those two words are unique in all of Mark and, in fact, all of the gospel. And I think it's intended to make that point. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm getting ready to say something here, and those who have ears to hear, listen. Because that's exactly what he does when he ends in verse 9. He concludes by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is another example of that sandwich. Again, scholars call this an inclusio. It's an idea at the beginning, it's an idea at the end, they're very similar, and in between is where Jesus lays out the sandwich or the meat of the sandwich, and that's simply the parable. Jesus goes on to speak in language or in an illustration that is very familiar to them. They see this every day, and that's why they don't understand it. It's not as though Jesus is talking some foreign concept altogether. And what's interesting, as Jesus goes about speaking in this parable, is that there's very little importance or value or not much that is highlighted about the sower, who obviously in its initial reading and in its initial application would be Jesus. But you know, Jesus doesn't even make that point when he explains the parable, which is good because all of us are sowers. Anyone who has the Word of God, anyone who knows the truth of the Word of God and is able to share it, you are also sowers of this seed. And so he goes on to speak now about the activity that was very common of sowers. They would basically take a handful of seed and just cast it out and spread it as quickly and as randomly as seen and as demonstrated in this parable. And so we go on now to look at the various soils upon which the seed landed. And here, within this parable and Jesus' explanation, he is in essence giving us the key, if you will, to understanding what the response has been thus far and what it will continue to be, by and large, throughout Jesus' ministry as he goes on to proclaim the gospel and of the kingdom. And as people flock to him and others reject him, others are closer to him than not, this parable is that key. It instructs us as to the diversity of hearers that Jesus will continue to meet in his ministry. So verse 4 is related to verse 14 and 15. The first type of seed that fell along the path had no opportunity or even a possibility to grow up and have any life whatsoever. Jesus says the birds came and devoured it, and Jesus explains that those birds are obviously compared to Satan and his demons in the work in which they do. Now, who would this represent thus far in Jesus' ministry? It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the very ones who claim Jesus was in league with the devil. They're the ones who are, in fact, being worked by the devil. In that, as they heard the word of God proclaimed, it had no effect whatsoever upon their lives. And the sad thing and the tragedy of it all was that they were the very ones who handled the Word of God at the time. And so Jesus is illustrating here proximity or nearness to Judaism or the religion of the Jews that God himself had given is no guarantee whatsoever to responding to the word of God so that it may bear fruit. This isn't limited to simply a religious leader. We know, again, that that's been the pattern. And I think the family actually falls in a different category, and I'll get to that one, unlike these religious leaders. But think about today. There are people who will not give any hearing to the word of God. They dismiss it altogether, at best, as mythology or just human fables that have some moral value if you don't apply it too rigidly. That's basically the response, I think, that is reflected in our day. They do not respond or receive the word of God as divine truth and revelation. And as it's true of the Pharisees and the scribes, there are people like that in churches all over the world. And you may ask yourself, why are they there? Why are they there? Maybe because the word of God isn't being preached. Maybe that may be one reason why, because they're not being offended at all by the word of God. But again, that response of being so cold and hard-hearted to the word of God is analogous to Satan through his own demons completely removing the effect that the word may have on that individual. Secondly, then you have this other soil, which is described as rocky ground. And the response there is at least initially optimistic. There's a quick rising of initial evidence of life. The seed has at least germinated. But as it's noted, because of the lack of depth of the soil, meaning there's a layer of stone or some substrate that prevents the roots from getting any deeper, it can't last. Interesting how Jesus describes them. He says, "And these are the ones on rocky ground, the ones when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." They receive it with joy. Now, who do you think Jesus is possibly referring to here? I mean, don't you think those people who are healed responded with some joy, some emotional ecstasy when they finally saw years of hardship or disease being miraculously and powerfully removed? Yeah, I think that would be at least one group of people who would fall into this category. They're more than willing to receive the initial benefits of the kingdom as Jesus has shown it thus far. And yet, their joy, their emotional response to Jesus was one that had no roots. It was superficial. And anybody would be happy if their illness or their sickness was instantaneously removed. Whoever did it, whether it's Jesus, whether it's the devil, as long as their hardship has been removed. Because what does Jesus emphasize? They endure for a while, but when tribulations or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, Jesus, you took away my pain, but now you're going to cause me to suffer for your name's sake? Uh-uh. I thought I was going to live a pain-free, easy life if I followed you. No way. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. So they just fall away. Contemporarily speaking, I think the key word here that we have to watch out for is this whole idea of receiving with joy. Because there's a lot of emotional trappings in our culture today, even within the church, that may give the false impression that there's been a spiritual work when there's been nothing more than an emotional experience. And again, this happens, unfortunately, in churches week after week after week, where people are just by either the music or by the lights or by however the message is delivered, people are wooed into some joyful reception of God. I don't use a lot of Facebook analogies much or illustrations, but what I heard this past week or saw of this one particular individual was so reflective of our society, where worship is about you. You come to worship because God wants you to be happy. Is that not what this emotional uproaring is all about? People walk away thinking, I'm happy, but why are you happy? Is it because you've really confronted the living God and he's exposed you to your sin, but then he's shown you his grace? Is that why you walk away with a sense of overwhelming joy? Or is it some false promise that you heard that God wants you to be happy with your life and he can make it happy? There's a lot of emotionalism that can quickly fade when an opposing emotion is all of a sudden heavier, weightier than the fleeting emotion that may come in an hour or two. It's all about manipulation. And many of those folks who came to Jesus in large numbers, when they start hearing the word and the cost of discipleship, they too will quickly fade away. Now, we get to the third, which appears to have landed in at least soil that was rich enough and deep enough to give it roots, but there were competing factors, if you will, that prevented it altogether from producing fruit. Now, these people are those who are with Jesus for a while. And I would think that the most obvious one would be Judas. He was with Jesus a long time. It wasn't towards the end that he was exposed as one who really didn't have the roots to sustain the hardships. And he didn't weed out the 30 pieces of silver that was calling at his heart and the place of prominence among the religious leaders in his day. He was easily swayed when all those competing desires came upon him. Up to this point, that has not been as obvious in Jesus' ministry yet, because Jesus hasn't raised the bar as such to what it would cost to be a follower, but he will. And it will become more evident, especially as the Jewish leadership begin to seek his life. Then it becomes very clear what it may mean for the followers of Jesus as well. But he is preparing them for such a time, and you can imagine for the first readers of this gospel, they saw plenty of this. When persecution under Nero became severe, they were more than willing to deny Christ, that their life on earth might be spared. And so Jesus is preparing them, likewise, that they must remain true and be willing not just to overcome hostility, but all the other ordinary cares of life. I mean, it's an interesting expression, but think about all the things that in your everyday life can easily cause you to stumble. Things that you're doing at work, things you do at home, little inconveniences that come along the way, and all of a sudden your mind is altogether swept away, and it's not on Christ. It's not on His purposes. You can get so entrenched in a certain activity or even something that goes wrong that you lose all sight of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so, you know, Jesus is very helpful here in giving us various ways in which the thorns of life, they'll be there. There's no doubt. The thorns cannot be avoided. I don't think Jesus is teaching just live a monastic life and avoid the thorns. They're going to be there. It's a matter of learning to weed out those thorns that come about in life. And so finally, he gives the picture of the good soil. And there's not much to say here except for the fact that the good soil receives it and it produces. And it's not about the soil, ultimately, when Jesus explains this parable. The emphasis is not on the soil somehow being more ready and more prepared than all the other soils, but it speaks rather to the fact that the soil that God has prepared will in the end result in the fruitfulness that the Word of God has in and of itself to bring about that fruit. Some scholars debate as to whether or not the three different yields represent three different types of seed, even the good seeds. Again, that's where you can find all the many scholarship on this and the diversity of understanding. I think by and large it shows you, as is the case with all of us, Christians mature differently. Christians are given gifts differently. And thus their fruit or the evidence of their grace will also vary. But what's true, regardless of the manner of bounty, whether it's 60, whether it's 30 or 100, is that God brings forth the bounty. He's the one who is at work, and the man or the soil can do nothing of himself to bring about the fruit. And this is, of course, a basic principle of any agrarian science, and that is, you can do all the work to prepare it, and you can do some work to help it, but the growth is a miracle which God has placed within the seed to do in and of itself. And so the discipleship that Jesus is pointing to is putting the focus not on what man does in the receiving of the word, but in the grace that the seed has potential in it to provide for the hearer, the receiver, the one who does it, all that is necessary because of who Christ is. He makes discipleship a persevering and a fruitful end. And Jesus is telling us this, and he's reminding us, even as we are on our own spiritual pilgrimage and journey, that as many of the parables are intended to do, even for us, is to see the truth of this parable, which is simply, how does my life compare? How does my life reflect the work of God's grace? The key to the third soil is this. It's continuously hearing. It's bearing fruit, and it will to the end, unlike the others. They heard, but it did not continue. And so don't be too quick to judge, on the one hand, if you don't see the bounty necessarily in your life. That would be one danger, to immediately doubt that the seed has been given to you by God's grace. The other extreme, of course, is just to say, hey, no worries. I'm just going to coast and do whatever, because that seed will eventually bear fruit. We don't know that either. It's always the middle balance that causes us to humble ourselves to the truth of God's Word. Let God's Word penetrate into our hearts and deal with us as we ought to recognize His Word for what it is, not what we would want it to be. So it's not a cause for ultimate rejection and denial of the faith on one hand, or complete lack of confidence in the grace of the Spirit, nor is it a license to go about and not at all hear the warnings that are depicted in these other three soils. What is true and central is that Jesus is bringing this kingdom. He's ushered it. We see glimpses of it even today. And the evidence of that kingdom, as this parable points out, is in the fruitfulness of our lives, not in fullness. Obviously, that won't come until the final, when all sin is removed. But we ought to be encouraged. We ought to pursue after fruit in our lives, in the lives of one another, and give God the glory for what He has done and what He will continue to do as we remain true to Christ and His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word is life, and it gives to us not just the secrets of the kingdom of God, but it gives to us grace to believe it, to trust it, and to live by it. Father, may we all in this place hear Your Word, even as it was spoken by Christ, and may it penetrate our hearts. May it find soil that is rich and responsive and eager to trust You all the more, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would bring forth the fruit, eventually, continuously, and even for all of eternity. For we pray this together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.